Take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 14 this morning, I'd like to begin just by drawing your attention to a couple of verses in our text that essentially sum up the message of this last paragraph. And they are really quite staggering when you look at these verses and think about what is being said and to whom it is being said. First verse is verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then drop down to verse 33. "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Beloved, let those words sink in for a moment. Those are serious things to say to people who are excited about your ministry. As I said to a friend the other day, Jesus wasn't fishing for fickle followers. No, he is clearing out the garage here. Beloved, who in the world talks like that? Listen, if I stood up here and told you that you need to come after me and follow me, right? Be my disciple, you'd think I was nuts. You'd think I was an egomaniac. And I reckon not many of you would stay. In fact, I wouldn't stay. But that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is calling people to follow him. In fact, he is calling us to follow him with unwavering commitment. Notice, you cannot be his disciple unless you put him above your family, above yourself, and above all your possessions. You see what he's saying there? I mean, do you get the force of his demands? It's all or nothing with Jesus. He says, "Do you want to be my disciple or not?" Listen, if you care about what others think, even those nearest and dearest to you, if you care about your own life, pursuing your own comforts and dreams and ambitions, if you care about having the things of this world, Jesus says, if you care about any of those things more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Beloved, who talks like that? Who makes those kinds of demands? Answer, God does. God makes those demands. Right, the preeminent Christ of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 makes those demands. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your might." That means that with all that you are and given it everything you've got. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the same thing. He's calling for the same devotion, the same commitment, the same love. And that tells us something about how he perceived himself. It also tells us what he requires of those who will follow him. And I think that raises the question, why does Jesus talk like this? What is it about following Jesus that calls for such demands? In the text before us, Jesus turns to the crowds, verse 25, and addresses them on the true nature of discipleship. He presents the cost of discipleship in three pictures, verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. He provides two illustrations encouraging them to count the cost, verses 28 through 32. And then finally, he warns us of being useless disciples in verses 34 and 35. Three pictures, two illustrations, and a warning on the nature of true discipleship. Look at it with me in verse 25. Now many crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it, lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very sobering text in the middle of Luke's gospel. Up to this point in the chapter, Jesus had been addressing the religious establishment of Israel. If you remember from earlier studies, he had been invited to lunch by one of the leading Pharisees of the Perean region, verse 1, but the invitation came with ulterior motives. Right, by this time, the religious leaders had already rejected him, and so at the dinner table, they were watching him closely to see if they might find grounds to accuse him. And in response, he confronted them on their lack of true spirituality. And he proceeded to warn them of the danger they were in of missing the kingdom of God. Clearly, the Pharisees were missing the boat on the kingdom. Verse 25 places us outside of the house of the Pharisees. Jesus was on the move again. He was making his way towards Jerusalem, and there were large crowds of people going along with him. Presumably, they were excited about what they were seeing and hearing. He had healed a woman who was bent in two, chapter 13. He had healed a man with dropsy at the beginning of chapter 14. And both of those things he did on the Sabbath right in the face of the Pharisees. And in contrast to the Pharisees who were missing the boat, he had just taught that the kingdom of God was open to the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame. So it was an exciting time to be around Jesus for the crowds. They were excited about Jesus. They were excited about the kingdom. They were coming out of the woodwork to see him, and they were going along with him. That implies some kind of attachment to him. But see, Jesus required more than that. It was to that crowd that Jesus addresses these words on discipleship. And he begins with two of three pictures on the cost of discipleship. He said, verse 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Beloved, discipleship is a costly endeavor. Jesus is setting the terms here. If you want to follow Christ to get into the kingdom, you need to realize that it will cost you everything. Right? That's what verse 26, 27, and 33 are talking about. And those aren't my words, beloved. Those are his words. What is a disciple? The word disciple is mathetes in the Greek. It simply meant a learner. Right? One who follows a teacher, and it wasn't just a student of sorts, but it was an adherent, right? Someone who adopted the teachings of another. They took on the views of their teacher. They were loyal to their teacher. They continued in the things that their teacher taught. They adopted his way of life. In short, a disciple was just another name for a Christian. The great commission of the church is what? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, right? Make disciples. Make Christians of all the nations, right? People who commit their lives to Christ and do what he says. That's a Christian. In the book of Acts, the predominant way that Luke refers to believers is by using the word disciples. Trace this through with me. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, a complaint arose among the congregation. Right, the disciples, the Christians, were multiplying in number. Verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. Right, this was the church fulfilling the Great Commission in Jerusalem. But persecution arose, and it spread the church outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, chapter 7 and chapter 8. And that persecution was led by a man named Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Verse 19, now for several days Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Three more times in chapter 9, Luke refers to believers as disciples. He describes the believers in Jerusalem that way, verse 26. He also describes the believers in Joppa that way, verse 36 and 38. And then in chapter 11, verse 26, as he describes the growth of the church in Antioch, he says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Every believer was first and foremost a disciple. And then at Antioch, they were given a new name, the name Christian, which meant to a person belonging or following Christ. Over 30 times in the book of Acts, all the way through chapter 21, verse 16, Luke refers to believers as disciples because that is what we are. We are learners and followers of Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why am I making this point? Because in Luke 14, Jesus is laying down the limits of what it means to be a Christian. Right, he's got a crowd of people who are following him. They are liking what they are seeing. They are liking what they are hearing. They want to be associated with him. The implication by what he says is that they want to be Christians too. And Jesus says, not so fast. Right, there is a cost to following me. Right, there's a cost to being a Christian. Being part of the crowd isn't enough. You need to be committed to me and understand what that entails. And you need to consider that before you jump on board. How's that for an invitation to come to Christ? So cost number one, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, those are strong words. I mean, wow, how is that for stoking the enthusiasm of a crowd of would-be disciples? What does Jesus mean by the word hate? I thought we were supposed to honor our father and mother. Right, that's the fifth commandment. I thought we were supposed to love our wives, husband. That's Ephesians 5, verse 25. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus' missionary discourse, and he says something very similar here in different words. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, the issue is not hating someone per se, but loving Christ more. And we see this idea in the usage of the word hate in the Old Testament. Turn back, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29 tells the story of Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. It's a terrible story of deceit by Jacob's father-in-law, Laban. On the night of Jacob's wedding, Laban switches out his daughter Leah for Rachel and tricks him into marrying Rachel's sister. And in order to marry Rachel, Jacob has to agree to work for another 7 years, which he did. And based on that agreement, he was given Rachel for a wife too. But the marital arrangement wasn't without its challenges. As the last half of chapter 29 and 30 tell us, there was a constant rivalry between the two sisters and their children. Notice how chapter 29, verse 30 and following describes the situation. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years, and Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Notice, Jacob loved Rachel more. The Greek translation of verse 31, the word unloved is our word hate. It's not that Jacob hated Leah. He just loved Rachel more. He preferred Rachel over Leah, and thus he spent more time with her. And God saw that and didn't like that and changed things. You see this use of the word hate again in Deuteronomy 21. Turn there. Deuteronomy 21. This is Moses' instruction on the firstborn. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago in relation to Colossians chapter 1. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall recognize the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first of his vigor. The legal judgment for the firstborn belongs to him. Again, the word loved in those verses is the Greek translation of the word hate. The issue is not hate versus love, as we think of it. The issue is loved more versus loved less. And so it is back in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is saying that our preference for Him, our love for Him, our devotion and commitment to Him is to supersede all other loves and all other commitments. Right? Even the most intimate relationships of father and mother and wife and children and siblings and are to take a back seat to Jesus by comparison. Again, He's not saying that we should neglect any of our God-given responsibilities to our families in any way, but He is saying that if it comes to a choice of allegiance between Christ and between them, then Christ is our choice. Right? Christ is first in our hearts. We kneel to Him, not them. The issue is allegiance. The issue is commitment, devotion, loyalty. And if Christ doesn't receive first place in that, then Jesus says, He cannot be my disciple. Family ties were very important in the first century. There was enormous pressure to preserve the family name, the family honor. Right, to identify with Christ in first century Judaism was to bring shame on the family name. And it was a sure way to become unsynagogued. Right? You would be barred from corporate worship. Right? You would be ostracized from society, and your family and your friends would disown you. Jesus was saying you have to be willing to live with that. You have to be willing to give that up if it comes to that. In fact, Jesus takes it further, doesn't He? He says at the end of verse 26, yes, even His own life. We don't even get to call the shots in our own lives. Even that is to be submitted to Christ. Now hear me on this, beloved. This is not something added to saving faith. This is not an added requirement of either pre-salvation or post-salvation work. No, this kind of commitment that He's calling for is saving faith. When the Spirit of God works faith into a person's life, He works this kind of faith, a faith that values Christ and embraces Christ as Lord and Savior. It is a faith that is committed to Christ, that swears allegiance to Him. Right, that lives for Christ over and above all other relationships, even our own relationship to ourselves. Does that mean we live it out perfectly? No. Does that mean we perfectly understand it when we first come to Christ? No, not always. But as saving faith matures, it matures in commitment and devotion to Christ. That is what He's saying here in Luke 14. He wants everyone in the crowd to understand that up front. He wants them to realize what they are getting themselves into if and when they decide to follow Him. Okay, look at this from another angle. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. John says, so Jesus was saying to those who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples, truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. True disciples, real disciples, i.e. true Christians, abide in Jesus' word. They remain in it. They believe it. They hold to it. They follow it. They are committed to Him and to it, and they keep all that I commanded you, Jesus said. That's what a true disciple is. That's true Christianity. A Christian is someone who is more committed to Christ than anyone else, including ourselves and our own agenda. That is what saving faith looks like. That is what conversion to Christ looks like. And that, beloved, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Right, making us new creatures that are united with Christ, our head, and are formed into His image. When I think of this kind of commitment, I can't help but think of Daniel and his three buddies. We just looked at Daniel 3 in our Wednesday night Bible study a couple of weeks ago. Right, that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called upon to swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar by bowing down to the golden image that he had set up. Right, they were committed to the service of Nebuchadnezzar. They were loyal servants to him. But when Nebuchadnezzar wanted more than that, when he wanted a public display of loyalty for all his servants and for them by bowing down to the image, that for them was a matter of worship. And so they were forced to choose between Nebuchadnezzar and God. Right? And they chose God. Their allegiance to God was greater, even over the public pressure to conform, even over the threat of debt. And you just got to love their unwavering commitment. Right? They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up." That's wholehearted commitment over self, over relationships. That's what Jesus is calling for here. And again, that is what the Holy Spirit works in a heart when He draws them to Christ. Cost number 2, verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whereas number one depicted the cost in terms of becoming a disciple, this verse depicts what the life of a disciple entails. It's the continuation of the same in terms of commitment and devotion to Christ over self. Notice the verbs "does not carry" and "come after me." Both verbs are in the present tense, so they speak of the ongoing life of a disciple. Now, when you and I talk about crosses that we have to bear, right, we're usually referring to personal hardships, right? Difficult spouses, a difficult child, a difficult boss, something of that nature. A Google search pulled up the definition, "unpleasant circumstances that we cannot change." Beloved, that is not the image that came to mind to anyone living in the first century Roman Empire. Crucifixion was a means of execution. Right? And the Romans had perfected it to be the most painful and humiliating means of execution possible, right? And part of the punishment was to make the condemned criminal carry his crossbeam upon his shoulders to the place where he was to be hung for execution. He had to carry it through the streets. Of course, Luke 23 records that for Jesus. You remember, Jesus was so weak from the beatings, from multiple beatings, that he couldn't carry his own cross. And so the Romans found a strong man, Simon of Cyrene, and pressed him into service. They made him carry Jesus' crossbeam. It was part of the suffering and humiliation of a condemned criminal. Right? The people in the streets would ridicule the condemned. Beloved, that was the only image of carrying one's cross that would come to mind for Jesus' audience. It was a picture of suffering and sacrifice. It was a march to one's death. And in this case, the willingness to go through it. Like, to follow Jesus is to follow in His steps, not necessarily literally, but certainly in the suffering and rejection He received from the world. Right? Life with Christ is many things, not all of which are bad, but it comes with a price, and that price is a march to one's death. It is a life of death to self. One has to be willing to endure that, Jesus says. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Life with Christ means living in a world that hates you, that is hostile to you, right? That wishes that you were not alive anymore. Turn back to chapter 9 for a minute, Luke chapter 9. Jesus says the same thing in a little different way. He adds a little something extra to this. It says, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Beloved, this is a way of life for the Christian. A life of denying self for Christ. A willingness to suffer on account of Christ daily, if that is what He requires. As David Garland said, cross-bearing implies that one's life in this world is already finished. It means a crucified life, says Ferguson. Perhaps William Hendrickson said it best. He said, the undying figure, or the underlying figure, is that of a condemned man who is forced to take up and carry his own cross to the place of execution. However, what the convict does under duress, the disciple of Christ does willingly. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular lot in life because of his loyalty to Christ and Christ's cause. That's it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's a loyalty to Christ over self, a loyalty to Christ over others, a commitment to trust Christ and walk with Christ, even when that means suffering unjustly for His namesake. And if we're unwilling to do that, Jesus says, then we cannot be His disciple. In other words, don't come. Don't follow. Those two verses set forth the nature of true discipleship. Beloved, following Jesus comes at a cost. In fact, it'll cost you everything. Right? That's what verses 26, 27, and 33 entail. It'll be a rough road at times. For some, it'll be rougher than others, but there will always be a cost before there is a crown. So having laid out two of the costs associated with being His disciple, Jesus then calls upon His hearers to count those costs, to evaluate the cost and consider whether or not they are willing to pay that price. See, Jesus doesn't want half-hearted commitment. He doesn't want people who get going once the going gets tough. No, He wants true devotion. He wants true commitment. He wants to be preeminent in the life of every disciple because He is Lord and Savior. And so He gives two illustrations to stress the importance of knowing all that is involved in discipleship before you join the party. Right, the first is that of a builder, the second is that of a king preparing for battle. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Landowners would sometimes build towers in the center of their vineyard. They did that for the sake of protecting their crops. An elevated perch allowed him to survey the field and spot any potential dangers to the crops, wild animals, right, birds, even people stealing. We see mention of such a tower in Isaiah 5. Right in that chapter, Isaiah is comparing Israel to a vineyard, Yahweh's vineyard. He says, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. See, the tower was for the purpose of protection. But there were certain costs associated with the tower, with building it, labor costs, material costs, right? The overall value of that to the harvest. The farmer had to know what all those costs were before building the tower. Right, he had to be able to calculate how much money it was going to cost him and determine whether or not he had enough to see the job through. Notice verse 29 again. Right, the tower apparently needed a foundation. Right, one commentator noted that towers could be quite substantial structures. Oftentimes more than just a wooden structure was in view. It was more like a barn, like a big shed. Right, where tools could be stored and produce could be stored as well. It was more like a big outbuilding in the middle of the vineyard, and as such, it would involve a significant financial investment. The farmer had to know how much it was going to cost him before he started building the project. Right, because you don't want to get halfway through and realize you don't have enough money to finish it. The phrase, sit down and calculate the cost, depicts the action needed. Psephizo is the Greek word meaning to count up, to calculate. It comes from the word psephos, meaning a stone. It was a stone used in the political context of voting. Right? Instead of raising your hand, instead of casting a ballot, people cast a stone. The stones would be counted up and the decision ratified. The word sephidzo means to add up, right? It depicts the process of deliberation, of calculation. One needs to make sure that he can see the project through to completion, verse 28. Otherwise, people will laugh at him. Right? He'll be the butt of all the jokes. People will ridicule him, verse 29, saying, verse 30, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The word ridicule, that's a strong word. It means to make fun of, to mock. It's used three times with respect to Jesus and his passion and the treatment that he was given. Beloved, Jesus is comparing this to discipleship. Right? People who don't count the costs are setting themselves up for failure. Right, they're not taking seriously what's involved in following Jesus, and when things heat up, they are going to look for a way of escape. Remember the parable of the sower in Luke 8? Go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 8. The sower sows the seed of the Word of God. Right, he sows it into four soils, four hearts. One was truly receptive and bore fruit. The other three were not. Explaining the parable, Jesus says, Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these come, and these have no root because they believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones that who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. If I can apply that parable to Luke 14, neither the rocky soil nor the seed sown among the thorns counted the cost. And so in due time, they fell away, right? The one had no root, the other got choked out. Got to count the costs. Do you remember Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress? When Christian fled from the city of destruction, right, to embark on his journey, he did so after counting the cost. He realized that it would cost him everything to escape destruction, and he was willing to leave his family and his friends and his whole life behind. And as he was running out of the city, he was met by a man named Pliable. Pliable was a neighbor of Christian. He had heard about Christian's story, and as he talked with him, he was willing to go along with him. But see, Pliable never counted the cost. He wanted the crown, but he wasn't willing to pay the price. And so when they got stuck in the slough of despond, Pliable turned back. He wasn't willing to lose his life in the comforts of his home. So he turned back. And when he met up with his neighbors, they ridiculed him for being so stupid as to start the journey and not complete it. Bunyan says, "Now I saw in my dream that by this time Pliable had arrived back home, and his neighbors came to visit it. Some of them called him a wise man for coming back, and some called him a fool for endangering himself with Christian. Still others mocked his cowardice, saying, 'Surely, if I had begun such a venture, I would not have been so cowardly as to have given up because of a few troubles.' So Pliable sat cowering among them." See, Bunyan is depicting Pliable as a man who joined up with Jesus without counting the cost. And so when the challenges that come with following Christ turned up, he wasn't willing to go through. He turned back. It's so important for people to count the cost. Jesus is making that point here. And he underscores it with a second illustration of the same point. Verse 31, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace?" The word consider is a different word than the one used in verse 28, but the idea is essentially the same. It means to deliberate, to consult, to take counsel, to purpose. It depicts serious contemplation, serious thoughtfulness, strategic thinking over whether or not he should engage a stronger enemy or work out terms of peace. Again, it's important to count the cost. People have to understand that the kind of life that Christ is calling them to is going to be rough. And they have to conclude that he is worth it if they're going to endure the pain. And see, Christ is telling us this up front. He's telling his audience all this hard stuff up front so that there are no surprises later. Right? He doesn't want people to make a profession of faith who have no idea what faith entails. As Vance Havner said, What our Lord said about cross-bearing and obedience is not hidden in the fine print. It's in bold print on the face of the contract. That's right. Christ loads it all up front here. And when a person counts the cost and then follows Christ, then you know that the Holy Spirit has been at work in their hearts. Because the natural man isn't willing to die to self. The natural man isn't willing to give up his family and his friends. The natural man isn't willing to endure the shame and suffering that comes with following Christ. Right? Only the Holy Spirit can produce that kind of faith. So Jesus says, count the cost before you make that decision. Verse 33 closes out the section by summing it up with one final word on the cost of discipleship. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The so then draws an inference. An inference from what has been said. It's a broader application of what he has already spoken about. The words give up mean to renounce, to forsake, to leave off, to take leave of. It's used in Acts 18 of the Apostle Paul and his departure from Corinth. All of his possessions, that includes everything that this life has to offer. Friends, family, comforts, ambitions. And the words, none of you, applies this to everyone desiring a seat at Jesus' table. He is calling us to take leave of all those things, to let them go for a greater treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 13, verse 44 and following, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is what Jesus is talking about. Christian did that. Pliable did not. Demas didn't count the cost and defected for something else. The rich young ruler counted the cost, but he was unwilling to follow because the price was too high. Jesus said to Peter in our scripture reading, do you love me more than these? The boat, the fish, the men, your old life? And follow me. See, this is a call for true devotion. It's a call for unwavering commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins with counting the cost. Again, Hendrickson says, wholehearted devotion, all-out loyalty, complete self-denial, so that one places himself, his time, his earthly possessions, his talents, etc., at the disposal of Christ is what Jesus is asking for. As the hymn writer put it, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust in. Obey. Luther said it this way, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Following Christ comes with the cost, beloved. It will cost you everything. He wants us to be aware of this. He wants people to make an informed decision about him. But that cost is nothing compared to the glories that will follow. It will all be worth it in the end. Last two verses of the chapter serve as a warning to half-hearted discipleship that loses its way, that therefore connects it with what has just been said. And the final words of verse 35 apply it to his audience. Verse 34, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt in that day had multiple uses. It was used as a preservative. It was used as fertilizer, it was used as seasoning. In this instance, the idea of seasoning is the prominent idea. And if it lost its saltiness, it was good for nothing. Hence, it needed to be thrown out. So also would be disciples. Disciples who are no longer committed to Christ, they are useless and in danger of being thrown out unless they repent and get right with the Lord. In such cases, they are shown to be frauds all along. It's important to count the cost, beloved. It's important to tell people what those costs are. Jesus isn't in the market for half-hearted discipleship. He's looking for people who are all in with Him. He's looking for people who are fully committed to Him, committed to Him above everything else. And in fact, those are the people that the Holy Spirit creates when He brings them to saving faith. Again, our faith isn't perfect. And our commitment to Him often wavers. Right? It even falters badly at times. Think of Peter in John 18 and John 21. It even falters for extended periods of time, but it will always repent and it will always renew its commitment to Christ because that is the nature of saving faith. It's a faith that transforms us into wanting, willing subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is calling for at the end of chapter 14. It's a call to count the cost and then follow Him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." You say, "Yeah, but you just told me it was hard." Yeah, well, the grace in which we stand gives us the grace to endure. It strengthens us for the task of following Christ with a whole heart. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to be sobered by these things this morning. Think of the commitment, even assess our own hearts. Lord, forgive us for our wavering commitment and devotion at times. Thank you for the work that you've done in us and your commitment to see it through to the end. Thank you that you are ever sanctifying and conforming us to the image of Christ. Lord, help us to cooperate with the work of your Spirit in our souls. For Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.